at the story of Abimelech, but there's another brother that's in the midst of our story as well, and that's going to be that of Jotham. And so this battle of the two brothers. Before we do that, I do want to remind us in regards to when you see, and I mentioned this last week, but I want to really emphasize when we start looking at the darker passages, I want to remind you that this is a part of the redemptive story of the Lord, that He is sovereign, He is in control of every aspect of redemptive history, and nothing is catching Him by surprise. There are no plan Bs. Yes, we are going to see the unfolding of some shocking events, not just today, but really throughout the remainder of Judges. It is, we're going to see sin in a manner that is very ugly. And it should point us to just how ugly our own sin is. But before we really get started, I'd like to read just a portion of our confession. In chapter 5 of Divine Providence, I'm just going to read the first two paragraphs. Paragraph 1 reads, God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. And then in paragraph 2 it reads, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without His providence, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The Lord is in control. With that being said, I'd like to direct your attention now to our text. For context's sake, let's start in chapter 8, verse 33, we're going to read to 9:21. Hear now the word of our Lord. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals, and made Baal-berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all of Bet-Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go and hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the house or the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If then you acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this afternoon. Gracious and heavenly Father, we find ourselves very grateful for the word that has already been preached this morning. We're very grateful for this day, what you have given your people. We thank you that you save us individually, but you do not leave us individually, that you call us into a body of believers, that you call us into your church. We thank you that you are guiding your church, that you are ministering to your sheep. And we would ask this afternoon that you would do that, that you would attend the preaching of your word, and that you would care for yours. Have your way in our lives. Renew our minds, warm our hearts to your word. Direct us to Christ. In all these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So do you know what is good for you? Do you know what is good for you? Well, this question can be kind of tricky. Sure, we like to think we know what is good for us, but this isn't always the case. It's what we hear on certain commercials. There's a recent one, and it's called "Create Your Own Diet Since You Know What's Best for You." Well, I don't know. It didn't work out for me. Now, there are plenty of areas and things that we know that are good for us. We know basically that what is healthy and what's unhealthy, what's right, what's wrong, what's polite, what is rude, what's safe, and yet what is foolhardy. We generally know what is good for us, even if we don't necessarily choose it. Now, there have been times when we thought we were doing something that was good for us only to later figure out, well, that was wrong. Sometimes we get it wrong thinking that we're doing good and we choose the wrong or even the thing that is evil. And even our misguided decisions can put us really in quite a pickle. They can land us into a situation where there really is no easy way out. Harm is on both sides. Well, the people of Israel do this very thing in our passage this afternoon. Through a series of actions, you will find that they are putting themselves in a cursed, if they do, cursed if they don't situation. But from these plummeting conditions, we will see how our gratitude will increase for Christ, who, unlike the characters in our text this afternoon, is the one true shepherd and king. And he really does know what is best for his own. Well, so far we have seen the account of Gideon. We have taken several weeks and we have seen both the good as well as the bad. And we have seen that Gideon really is a complex character. He is by no means one-dimensional. On the good side, Gideon did listen to the call of God. He did build an altar to the Lord. He tore down the altar of Baal. We know that his father was the sponsor of that Baal worship in his own hometown. And at the risk of his own life, he tore it down. He did call Israel out to battle. He went to battle with only 300 men, and he pursued Midian almost to the point of extinction. In fact, if you look at verse 28 of chapter 3, it says this, that Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. That's right. With a horn, with a clay pot and a torch, the Lord did the work through Midian, and he was obedient. Truly, through Gideon, a great and cruel oppressor was destroyed for Israel. Life for Israel got a lot better once Midian was out of the picture. Now, on the negative side, though, Gideon was a little bit slow. He was fearful. He was distrusting of God. He even tested God multiple times. But once he got over the fearfulness, his selfishness, his personal ambitions and motives began to come to the surface. And we see it peek through. He pursued Midian way out into the desert out of revenge. His own honor, his own wealth, and ultimately his own glory got the best of him. He refused a more proper kingship according to God's law, but yet he was still very enchanted with the royal accoutrements, the gold, the robes of Midian, the wives, the concubine, the ephod. Yes, in Gideon, we have a very realistic portrait of a person on this side of the fall, and he's struggling between the good and the bad. But this passage of Scripture isn't primarily for us to focus on Gideon's personality. Don't make a mistake. Rather, it is given to reveal God's unfolding plan, this plan of redemption where he demonstrates what is required for sinful man to be reconciled to God and to live in his presence. As the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. And the real test of Gideon is the legacy that he leaves behind. And if Gideon has both good and bad, well, what he left behind is certainly very ugly. First, we will see Gideon has left behind a bad spiritual heritage. Gideon has left behind a bad spiritual heritage. His making of the ephod and setting it up in his hometown was a breaking of God's law. In particular, or to say it this way, to be more precise, this was the breaking of the second commandment. Like Aaron's golden calf, the ephod was to worship the Lord. However, it was worshiping the Lord in the ways that the Lord had not commanded. Now, what was the apt outcome of this aberrant form of worship? Look at verse 33 of chapter 8. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. Folks, with the same phrase that was used in verse 27, and all of Israel whored after the ephod, now Israel is whoring after Baal. Gideon's worship in Baalistic forms quickly morphed into outright Baal worship. And this Baal worship seems to be particularly blasphemous. Note the name of Baal, Baal Berit. This means the Lord of the Covenant. They seem to be applying covenantal aspects to their worship of a false god. Gideon opens the door, and Israel rushes headlong straight in to Baal worship. And indeed, we should take note of this, lest we think that keeping of the second commandment is insignificant. If you start worshiping God like the gods of the nations, then you're going to start worshiping the gods of the nations. But the second part of Gideon's legacy is highlighted in another aspect, and that is in his leadership. God called Gideon to shepherd Israel in a very similar fashion to Moses, and after Moses, that of Joshua. But who did Gideon leave behind to shepherd the people after his death? Well, Gideon's refusal for a more solid responsibility and this preoccupation with kingly frills produced a cursed seed. We are told that Gideon had 70 legitimate sons, and yet he had one son from a concubine who was from Shechem. And the name of this particular son from this concubine says it all. The name Abimelech means, "My father is king." And the phrase here in verse 31 for his naming of his son is not a typical one. Rather, it seems to stress how Gideon particularly named Abimelech this. This was intentional. Thus, in Abimelech, we find all of Gideon's lust and enchantment with power and with kingship, yet unhindered. We will see this afternoon how Gideon's heir ended up not being a shepherd of God's people, but an oppressor himself. Well, being introduced to these two aspects of Gideon's legacy, let's look at this full development. And we see this in Abimelech's treacherous rise to power, his rise to the throne, and we see this in the beginning of chapter 9. With Gideon dead, Abimelech seems to waste no time striving for power. He quickly goes to Shechem, and what does he do? He's smart. He uses his family connections. Like a greedy salesman, he sees his way to pad his own pockets. He gets his mother's side of the family to talk to the lords of Shechem so that he could take his father's place. Now, there are some things that are noteworthy, things about Abimelech here that I want to point out. First, he plays that family card very heavily. He uses his mother's brothers to talk to the leaders of Shechem. Then in this actual appeal to the leaders of Shechem, note what he does. In the last part of verse 2, look at it with me. "Remember also that I am of your bone and your flesh." See, by this, Abimelech really appeals to the leaders of Shechem for their own self-interest. "Hey, it pays for you to have me as king." Assuming that this would be better for Shechem, you know, to have a family member rather than some 70 strangers to rule over them. Abimelech sees his own good. And what he does is he seeks his own good by scratching the selfish itch of Shechem. Though Shechem here is hardly a victim in this coup, it is this really interesting because they are convinced by Abimelech's appeal. And what they do is, look at verse 3, it says, "He is our brother. He is our relative." They seem to be looking at Abimelech just as like Abimelech is looking at them, as a means for their own gain. Well, Shechem actually funds Abimelech's massacre. Now, how do they fund it? They fund it from the temple treasury of Baal Berit. Shechem, then, is one of the main central places of idolatrous worship for Baal Berit. In fact, the word for leaders of Shechem is actually lords, the same word for Baal. It seems like the author of Judges is playing off of this wording. Abimelech, then, can't carry out his assassination without Shechem's help. And the benefactor of this coup is the idolatrous temple Baal-berit. Just as Gideon's ephod set Israel to run to Baal-berit, so also now the royal enchantment set Israel now to run to Abimelech. Well, note that the amount of money that is given is extremely low. 70 pieces of silver for 70 sons. That's one each. And I want you to think about that. And why that's significant is because in the law, it took 50 pieces of silver for one slave, to free one slave. But here, it's one piece per Israelite. Shechem wants more power and honor, but they don't seem too willing to pay for it. Maybe they don't see Abimelech as being worth more than that. We don't know. Well, what does Abimelech do? He hires some unprincipled and reckless men with this money, and he successively carries out this massacre by killing 70 sons on one stone. Then the lords of Shechem make Abimelech king. Well, you would think the coup is finished. Gideon's house is left desolate, and the glory of the kingship has gone to Shechem and to Abimelech. What should we think of this? Well, with this rabid sin obvious enough, the overall purpose for this is power and gain. But I believe that the Spirit of God tells us through one surviving son, that is, Jotham, what's really going on. Now, it's interesting. Jotham's name means the Lord is perfect. The Lord is honest. Jotham, Gideon's youngest son, escapes Abimelech's lust for blood, and he comes now to give a prophetic speech against Shechem. At the setting of this is quite significant. He's speaking to Shechem, where? From the top of Mount Gerizim. Now, Shechem was a Levitical city, a city of refuge, and it was the place that Joshua renewed the covenant with Israel in Joshua 24. Briefly go to Joshua 24 with me. We're not going to read the whole thing, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore also we will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you, and having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And that's it. Here's the significance of Shechem. And then we're going to talk about Mount Gerizim. Here you have this covenantal renewal. And they were declared, hey, we are witnesses to this. And a reminder of what they promised to their covenantal God. We will not serve the Baals. We will not serve the false gods. We will serve the one true and living God. And Joshua says, fine. I will put a stone as a reminder that this is what you have agreed to. And we will put it in Shechem. And this is where we're at. We're in Shechem, where now they're not serving the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. No, now they're serving Baal Berit. And they have just slaughtered 70 of Gideon's sons on a stone by the making of Abimelech being king. We have a very strong identity with Israel and the covenant when it comes to Shechem. And Mount Gerizim was to be the Mount of Blessing. So this setting then increases Shechem's guilt and adds some punch to Jotham's speech. So I want you to be able to see where he's at. He's on Mount Gerizim facing down onto Shechem. Now, Jotham begins his speech with what many commentators call Jotham's fable. Yet this label can be somewhat misleading. First of all, this story about the trees, asking the olives, asking the figs, asking the vine, asking the bramble to be king, it's not an allegory. Meaning that not every part of it corresponds to some part of history. Secondly, we often think of fables as rather transparent stories with simple morals at the end. But Jotham's story really doesn't fit this description. His story about the trees is meant to cause us reflection. It's going to pack a punch. As well as his concluding remarks starting in verse 16 and following, folks, this is not a moral story. No, Jotham's story might be better labeled as a wisdom saying, one of contest. The contest of the personified plants makes a person reflect on what makes for a good king, especially in light of their particular circumstances. Thus, this story that initially seems a bit simple has an application that is quite surprising. The outcome then is going to convict and it's going to cause reflection. Let's look at this concluding statement in verse 16 through 20. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you. He risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem because he's your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal, and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Bet-Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Bet-Milo and devour Abimelech. Folks, what we see here is that Jotham has posed a series of questions with some conditional statements. He asked them if they did three things right. First, did they act in good faith by making Abimelech king? Did they really want to make him king? Are they willing to be loyal to him as Lord? Secondly, have you been good to Jerubbaal and his house? That is, have you shown honor to Gideon? Were you faithful to him as he was faithful to you since he was your deliverer? Third, did they deal with Jerubbaal according to the deeds that he had done for them? That is, did they repay good for good? Did evil for evil or for evil for good? Yet it's not like Jotham really allows them now to answer these challenges. He lays out the evidences in pairs of three. In verse 17, Jotham gives them three things that Gideon did for Shechem. Note what he says. Verse 17, he fought for you. He risked his life for you. And third, he delivered you from the hand of Midian. Gideon did good for Shechem. Gideon gave himself for their good. Surely this obligates them to treat him in kind. But in verse 18, Jotham gives Shechem three things they did in response to Gideon. First, you have risen up against my father's house. He puts the blame on them. This is particularly evident in the second point. He says, you killed his 70 sons. He puts the blame on Shechem. An interesting note, he leaves Abimelech out. He's putting all the focus on Shechem at this point. And lastly, he says, you made king the son of Jerubbaal of his female or maidservant, his slave. Jotham even lists their motives here. Why did Shechem crown him king? Because he was their relative. They didn't choose Abimelech because of Gideon, is the point. They didn't pick him to show honor to Gideon. Not at all. Rather, they sought their own gain through the family connection. Then Jotham states the question again and brings in the story about the trees. First, in verse 19, he speaks in the positive. It says, if you have then acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. Folks, if they picked Abimelech seeking to do good to honor Gideon, then they should rejoice. If they had picked one of the fruit trees, that would have had benefit for both God and man, is essentially what he's saying. And just real brief, and on the positive side, if you notice in the story, that was the whole point. That the trees that were looking at the various things, with the exception of the bramble, that all the other three examples offered something to the people. They served the people. The bramble, the thorn bush, doesn't. Yet we know that this is clearly not the case, and so Jotham then proceeds to the negative outcome. He proceeds this in verse 20. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Bet-Milo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Bet-Milo and devour Abimelech. Folks, if Shechem acts for itself, he says, then they picked the thorn tree who consumes everyone, who acts without good faith, who acts without integrity. They picked the one who serves himself, who will not tolerate anyone's unfaithfulness. Jotham even compares the lords of Shechem to the thorn trees themselves. So now he's doubly indicted. He's indicted Shechem and he's indicted Abimelech. And he's saying, you're both acting like the thorn trees. They picked Abimelech for the same selfish reasons, which will be in contention with Abimelech's selfishness. And we'll see this all played out next week. Thus, Jotham warns and actually curses Shechem by showing that they have made a bad choice. And it's not one that they're going to get out of without someone dying. They are in a situation without an exit. Fire, destruction, death. It's all what they're going to get. And they're not going to get out of it. Why? Because they made a covenant with Abimelech. And guess what? It was all funded by Baal Berit. Jotham's speech then becomes a prophetic rebuke. It lays out the consequences of Gideon's failures. Folks, it exposes the selfish perversity of both Abimelech and Shechem. And thus, this prophetic speech becomes a key part in the entire book of Judges to show the kind of king that is truly needed. It makes evident that the character of the king and why the people should want a king should make all the difference in the world. Folks, listen. Kings can be good. Kings are necessary to deliver the people from oppression, to shepherd people to the Lord. But the wrong king, and for the wrong reason, they become oppressors. And people seek kings for their own good. So we're looking at the character of the king and the desire for the king at the same time. And you're going to see this played out for the remaining part of Judges. Those that pick the thorn tree will become like the thorn tree. Thus, it is not without reason that the true and proper king is likened to what? Not a bramble, but a vine. One who serves both God and man. And among all the thorns of Israel, we can see how the Lord planted a true vine. This vine was raised, as the scriptures say, from the root of Jesse. In the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. Like his brothers, in every way, yet without sin. And this vine came to bring joy both to God and to man. As our Lord says, I am the true vine. And my Father, he's the vine dresser. Yes, even in the time of Abimelech, the Father was pruning out the thorns to reveal who is the true king. What does a true vine look like? You see, the true and living king came not to be served. He came to serve. And he did this by laying down his life as a ransom. The last thing Gideon and Abimelech was willing to do, to serve others. There was no guile. There's no selfishness in Christ. He didn't seek kingship to pad his own pockets or to lord it over the people. Rather, he came to live a life for his own, for his people, all of those who would have faith in him. He did this by dying for us, by giving himself for us, by paying the debt we could never pay. He paid the price. By appeasing the holy wrath of God, which we could by no means do in ourselves. Folks, listen, Christ saves us. He gives us a new and an imperishable life, and he earned all of it. A life in him. He and his resurrected life is the life that we now live by faith. It is this life that he grants to us, that he gives to us so that we might be fruitful in him. To choose Christ out of selfishness is not to rest in true faith. As Christ says in John 15:5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Brothers and sisters, we have been created anew. We've been created anew by the true and living vine. And he does. He produces good works in us to produce fruit for his glory. And we can do this only because of Christ. Without the right king, there's no way you're going to please God. There's no way you're going to produce good fruit. Since He, that is Christ, is truly the one who works in us, knows us. He knows what's best for us. He works all things for our good. He fills our cup to the point of overflowing, and it is all of grace, and it is all of truth. Folks, He gives us true freedom and peace. He has clothed us with His righteousness so that our fruitfulness can be done with complete gratitude. Truly, may the story now of Abimelech make us appreciate our Savior and King. He who gave Himself for you so that you might have life in Him and to be fruitful in Him, all for the glory of God. So look to Christ. Look to your one good Savior. Look to our good King. For your life, for your good, for your wisdom, so that you may serve Him now, that you may serve Him always. Folks, this is what Israel needed. This is what we need. A true King. A mediator between God and man. Israel will struggle to see it. But what they saw negatively through Abimelech, we see brightly portrayed for us in Christ, our righteous King who shepherds us perfectly all the way until the end, where He says this, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." It's a beautiful thing to be reminded of. And He has given it all to you in faith.